Well, good morning. We're starting a fall semester of a brand new study. We're going to go through Christian Ethics by Dr. Wayne Grudem. It's an introduction to biblical and moral reasoning. And I know a lot of people may have gotten scared away from the study whenever they saw the size of the book. But I just want to encourage you that we aren't responsible to read the last 90 pages of the index. So it's only 1,200 pages instead of 1,290 pages. But I think that it's going to be a great study. I've looked at this, had it. This book came out, I think, in 2019. I love Dr. Grudem. I appreciate his manner in which he writes, in which he teaches. And this is a study that will complement the previous two studies we've done, one being his systematic theology, Introduction to Doctrine. We did the scaled-back version, and then the study that we did a few years ago on the Bible and politics. And so this is a complement to those. He addresses those, but it is not exactly a repeat, though there is some overlap. And so we're going to go through the study this year, and I encourage those who are listening, it's almost as cheap just to buy the hardback version as it is to download the Kindle version, but I encourage folks that you can get a syllabus if you were to call the church office. Miss Melanie will be glad to email you a syllabus. And Dr. Dave, I went back over this with Miss Melanie, and the chapters that have more than 30 pages, or there's one that had 50 or 60, we're splitting that chapter up. So, you know, and the goal of this, to be honest, we're going to have to go through a pretty good clip. And so just walk with me through it. Dr. Mahoney was a professor of theology of mine at Mid-American Baptist Theological Seminary, and I really adapted his style of teaching this, and that is let the book teach us and engage with the writer and have a dialogue, a brief dialogue on the side, not chase rabbits, but whatever speaks to us, tell us the page and the paragraph. So let's get started. Here we are in the preface. As I was reading the preface, here's the thing. He said, why should we study ethics? Why in the world would we study ethics? And I love his reasoning coming from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 at the very beginning. It's because God said that he desired that we be filled with knowledge of his will and that we live in a manner worthy of the Lord. And I thought about that we live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I thought, what a great scriptural reason to study something like ethics. And he says in the next paragraph, this book as a whole is an invitation to experience the great blessing of God that comes from walking daily in paths of obedience, knowing more of the joy of God's presence, and experiencing his favor in our lives. See chapter 4. It's an invitation to delight in the goodness and the beauty of God's moral standards, because we understand that delight in those standards is really delight in the infinitely good moral character of God himself. And I'll be honest with you fellas, that to me is reason enough. I'm just being honest, I need structure, I need discipline, and I need accountability, and going through a study like this helps me in my desire to grow as a disciple. So, did that strike anybody else? And what else in the preface, before we get to the introduction, did you highlight or spoke to you about why we should study ethics?
The end of the first chapter, you have a list of questions to ask yourself, and one of them is about why we should study ethics. Looking at the table of contents, I was encouraged by the book, but I really wondered what it would be like. My only association with ethics as such is a little exposure to medical ethics, which can be the most confusing, convoluted doublespeak you've ever gotten entangled in. But I just was impressed by his approach and what we're really talking about is applying the scripture to the decisions you make in your life.
Well put.
There on page 24, he has Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The rest of that verse says, The way of the wicked is darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Man, we live in a society and in a world that is stumbling all over the place, so that you literally don't know one minute to the next what people are going to tell you is right and wrong.
Well, how did the rest of verse 18, Proverbs 4:18 read?
If I'm remembering correctly, it's part of the same verse. The way of the wicked is darkness. They do not know over what they stumble.
Wow.
And you think of that. That's a good picture of the world. We fall and trip. People, you know, make terrible blunders, and they don't even know why. They don't know what happened.
That is a great insight. Thank you.
4:18 and 19.
The 19 is the next verse.
But the way of the wicked is like the darkest gloom. They don't know what makes them stumble.
So there's hope. I mean, this gives you hope. The word is light, and by that we can know what way to go.
That's amazing. Well, that's good. Anything else? Go ahead and preface.
Another part about his writing style, the reason I like it. There on 24, last big paragraph right before the number one, he says, "Yet this book, despite its size, is still an introduction to Christian ethics." I thought that was pretty...
Yes, this is
a little bit of humor.
This is a mere introduction, fellas, to the subject of Christian ethics. I hope you're encouraged. He goes on to say there's six distinctive features about this book. It's going to give a clear biblical basis for ethics. Number one. Number two, on page 25, it's going to give clarity and explanation of ethical teachings. He said, "I do not believe that God intended the study of biblical ethics to result in confusion and frustration." And to me, that's what it sounded like your experience was with the medical ethics, that it leads to confusion and frustration. That's not the purpose of biblical ethics. He will conclude many of his passages of Scripture in such a way that affirms what's true and what affirms what's false. And I thought that was helpful. On page 26, application of life. Much of ethics is about application directly to life, explaining how God wants us to live in a way that honors Him. And so you're like, wow, well, that's just, isn't that what discipleship is? In obedience. And then number four, focus on the evangelical world. He said, "I do not think that a true system of ethics can be constructed from within what we may call the liberal theological tradition." I love his boldness.
Yeah.
Liberals have no standard of ethics because the standards are whatever you want them to be. They're totally subjective.
But so he gets right into that in the first chapter, that, you know, without an absolute standard to go by, you don't have any system of ethics. And so a liberal theology, which doesn't have the word to absolutely depend on.
I was like, did he really say that? And it's really true. I thought that was wonderful. Number five, hope for progress and the unity of the church on ethical issues. And really, there's only unity if everybody agrees to what the standard is, correct? I think we forget sometimes Ephesians 5:27, that Jesus is still at work perfecting his church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And he has given gifts to equip the church until we all maintain unity of the faith and the knowledge of God. And so I just think that's wonderful. He admits, though, that though present ethical disagreements may discourage us, these scriptures remain true, and we should not abandon hope for the greater agreement. And I've always used the analogy, when you have all four wheels in alignment, and the pressure, tire pressure is all standard, you can ride down the road, wonderful. But if you got a flat tire, or if you got a bent rim, or if you got a wheel that's out of alignment, it is tough trying to get to where you're supposed to be. And Christ wants us to be without spot or blemish. And he's given us, the Ephesians 4:11, he's given us pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, for the equipping of the church. So teaching's a part of it. Number six, the urgent need for greater ethical understanding in the whole church. I appreciate this by him. There is an urgent need, isn't it, for Christians to apply Scripture to their personal ethics and way of life. So I thought it was wonderful. In the introduction, just real quickly, anything that spoke to you? What about his definition of ethics right there at the get-go? Somebody read that for me. What's his definition of ethics as he wants to base this book on?
Christian ethics is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval and which do not?
So that's the premise. So if anybody asks you, what is this study about? We all need to be in agreement. This is Grudem's definition of ethics. You know, what does the whole Bible teach? And isn't that great? Not one scripture, not one verse, not one phrase. What does the whole Bible teach on any given act, attitude, or character traits that God wants us to live by in this world? I thought that was very helpful. Page 38-39, he walks us through its relationship to the other disciplines and how it's different, even though it complements. So evidently, you can get caught up and go awry if you just want to study historical ethics or philosophical ethics. And evidently, he's had students, and by my understanding, is that most of the content that he draws from has been years and years and years of study and personal application in the classroom and having to handle, now think about this, guys who will pay, I think that Trinity Evangelical Seminary, 30 years ago, when my buddy went there, was going to be like $28,000 a year for that seminary back 30 years ago. And so you get a lot of people. Some of them have money. Some of them come from higher levels, from schools like Harvard or Yale. They graduate and they go to Trinity. And so a lot of these guys are, you know, aristocrat. Anyway, Dr. Grudem often was cornered and tried to be shaken down intellectually by some of the students. Now, Doc, you probably never had that happen in your experience at DKU. However, some students are on a mission to try to, correct or school the professor. And I feel that in this number two, that he is letting us know that he's not going to allow people to dictate to him the way in which to do biblical ethics. And he's not going to go down the historical ethic branch of study or the philosophical branch of study, but he's going to stick to a biblical. Although they do contribute, that's not how he's going to do it. So I appreciated him setting us straight on that. The major categories, number three, this was very, very helpful. On page 40. So all these different textbooks on ethics that I looked at, this is why I chose this study. What's the way in which he's going to approach the subject of Christian ethics? What's his basis? Number three.
Ten Commandments.
Yes. Yes. And if you were to look at it, he walks us through the way in which he has categorized ethics in this approach to studies based on Ten Commandments as the structure. And number one, the Ten Commandments are given, Commandment 1, 2, and 3, to protect whose honor? God's honor. And I got to thinking about that. I looked at these other two or three textbooks. They start with philosophy. They start with man. They start with, you know, the right place to start is with God, right? And to protect his honor. We're here to live to honor and glorify God. So this is why I just am sold on this approach to doing ethics. Human authority, honor your father and your mother. Man, we don't hear that anymore, do we? And we never hear that applied to ethics, do we? Number four, part four, protecting human life. Number five, protecting marriage. Six, protecting property. Wow. In this Marxist-driven political culture that we live in, do you realize there is a wave against the ownership of private property? Unless it's my property, then I can own it, but you can't own property. So that's a that's the social. So I really appreciate it. And then protecting your purity of heart. I'll be honest, guys, that's what sold me. That's what sold me on this study. None of the others talked about that. None of the other books talked about that. And if this is one of the goals of the study, is to protect our hearts, I was like, okay, all right. And then he goes and talks about other ethical systems. Have you ever heard of the first one on page 41?
Just barely.
Anybody want to take a step pronouncing it?
Deontological.
And then teleological, the goal or the outcome. And third one is relativism, which is where we live, that there is no absolute right and wrong. Number four, virtue ethics. And there's a lot of virtue ethics. And I've become aware of something in the last week. I've had a revelation. Listening to the news, listening to 20-year-olds, that there is a ton of virtue ethics being promoted, and there is a legalistic application. These people are more legalistic about applying and a virtue ethic, like whatever, Black Lives Matter, LGBT, progressivism. They are absolutely zealous for 100% obedience.
Isn't that interesting? Having rejected the standard we've been given by God, we have to find another standard. You can't really live very long. Moeller's pointed this out over and over. Relativistic thinking just doesn't work. You can't live like that very long.
No.
There's got to be some structure.
So that really spoke to me. And somebody read the... well, is there anything else that spoke to you about why Christians should study ethics? Do you want to just read those basic reasons why? Page 43, 44. Anything speak to you in the scriptures he read?
Well, I like that first sentence in the second paragraph. The basic reason we should study ethics is to better know God's will for us.
Yes. Yes.
And that was what stood out to me.
So that's reason enough, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And then the scriptures he quoted. Jesus commanded us. It's not an option. Jesus commanded us to go and make what? Make disciples. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey. I like the word obey, but keep my commandments. If we love him, we will. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And I got to thinking about that. So what's the opposite? If you don't keep his commandments, you won't abide in his love. And I just got to thinking, there's a lot of truth to that we don't hear taught or preached. You can't abide in God's love, in Christ's love, if you're not obeying him.
I was listening. I think it was some of the stuff last week that Renewing Your Mind was doing. And a fellow talked about, heaven and hell. And was talking about, a lot of people try to come up with all these descriptions of what hell is, and he just broke it down real simple. He said hell is being separated from God. I mean, that's, if you're separated from God, that's about as bad as it can get.
I remember someone went up to R.C. Sproul and they asked him at one of these conferences, he said, do you really believe that the way the Bible describes hell is all that there is to hell? And he says, no. And everybody was shocked. He said, what do you mean? He said, it just barely scratches the surface of how bad it's going to be.
It's really worse.
It's really a whole lot worse.
Yeah. Everything that's, mm-hmm. that is not being connected to God.
Yeah. So that, you know, Jesus told us, make disciples. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And then the New Testament also gives us instruction to readers about what the study of ethics, you know, Romans 12, 2, all you guys who are involved in navigators, you know, I mean, you have that memorized. Don't be conformed to what? Right. But you got to be able to discern what is the will of God. And how can you discern the will of God if you don't know his word and apply it to your life? So you got to discern. And I think that's one thing we need today. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to lead us through this, is I need help all the time, but we need discernment. Amen? We need discernment. All right, what are the benefits of studying ethics? Page 45. Just read the bold print if you want.
A is gaining a more accurate understanding of ethics. And then the subcategory under that is changing from instinctive to informed ethical convictions.
That was convicting. I didn't, you know, right now you said a lot of times we're reactionary, aren't we? We need to be, instead of being instinctive, we need to be informed. I thought that was good. And then keep going.
Changing from imprecise to accurate ethical convictions. Changing from unbiblical to biblical ethical convictions. Then B is using our time wisely.
Mm-hmm.
C is preparing to face real life temptations.
Yeah.
And D, gaining a better ability to make wise ethical decisions about new matters later.
And my goodness, even since 18 months ago, whenever this book was published, there's been new matters come up, haven't there? But we need guidelines. Look at somebody read the last paragraph, page 47.
In this book?
Yes.
In this book, the goal is to enable Christians to put their ethical jigsaw puzzle as many pieces as with as much accuracy as possible, and then to encourage them to go on putting in more and more correct pieces for the rest of their lives. The teachings found in this book will act as guidelines to help in the future as Christians continue to fill in other areas that pertain to all aspects of obedience to God in all aspects of life.
That's encouraging to me, because I realize that with every passing year and every new crisis and every new turn of events in our culture, we are equipped to be able to handle any new opposition, any new idea, with the basic framework of Scripture. So that was encouraging.
And the system of the world is, we see an illustration of how it doesn't work that way, does it? People keep going out on these limbs, and then they're stuck out there. Navratilova goes out on she's lesbian, whatever,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Oh, she was a premier, and now
supports radical feminism, whatever. And now all of a sudden, that's not right. You know, you can't do that because
she's been ostracized by the
transsexual people.
Yes, she's been ostracized by the entire LGBT community because she had the audacity to say that this LGBT movement is hurting, you know, the L. part of the movement. And letter E, this study will help us to grow in maturity and personal holiness. And I really appreciate what he had to say, quoting from 1 Thessalonians 4:1-3, as you have received from us how you ought to walk to please God. How you ought to walk and to please God. Just as you are doing, do so more and more, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So really, studying ethics is just a part of our sanctification,
yeah,
our major part.
It
is.
And
look what. Go ahead.
I like what he said over on 47 about the middle of the page. Whatever new ethical controversies arise in future years, those who have learned Christian ethics well and have also learned systematic theology will be much better able to address them. The reason for this is that everything that the Bible says is somehow related to everything else the Bible says. That's true.
That is good. That is good. Okay. And then he even ties in and says that what's another benefit of studying ethics? Letter F. Evangelism. That's good. We live in the midst of a secular culture that excuse and even glorify all kinds of sin, and it's easy for them to feel embarrassed about mentioning Christian ethical standards to unbelievers and to feel reluctant to preach about biblical moral standards in the church, lest non-Christians who are visiting become offended. But he says this is not the perspective of the Bible. He said God's moral standards are regularly viewed as wonderful means to evangelism. That is so true. That's Ray Comfort's whole approach to
that's
evangelism.
That's surprising to me, though. I had to think about it. That's interesting.
Ray Comfort uses the Ten Commandments as his means of doing evangelism.
Interesting.
Have you broken God's law?
Yeah.
And if you have, you need to be saved. Okay. Bottom page 49, I underlined that whole last paragraph in top of 50. I thought that was good. I'm sure that you did too. People know that there's right and wrong, don't they? They really do, even if they deny it. Christians should not be embarrassed about using the Bible. They should joyfully teach and graciously advocate its moral teachings. Did you highlight that?
Yes, sir.
We should not be embarrassed, but we should joyfully teach and graciously advocate its moral teachings as good, in fact, wonderful standards from which come from God Himself. All right, all that was wonderful. Then he kind of, what did you think about page 50 and 51? Coming off of our last study of on the having a view of Scripture that is that God's Word is trustworthy, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, is the basis. But when you dismiss that, what do you have? If you take a liberal view, then you don't have anything.
Jello.
Yeah, exactly. So when I was doing my doctoral work studying postmodernism, the best definition of postmodernism is trying to get a square of jello, trying to nail it to a wall.
In relation to that study about the Bible, all of its characteristics and all, this is Grudem, so don't neglect the footnotes. There's some little nuggets in there.
Well, help us to, like a hay rake, I want you to...
Yeah, back on page 44, that note at the bottom is a really good statement about the total Scripture and the need, you know, that all that Jesus commanded is utterly, completely consistent with the Old Testament. We don't get all that Jesus commanded without taking the whole New Testament. And ultimately, we don't get it without taking the whole Old Testament. I mean, it's a good statement there. There are things like that he sticks in here every now and then.
So what I hear you saying is that Jesus believed in every jot and tittle of the Old Testament.
And you don't know what Jesus really said unless you look at the whole message.
That's good. Thank you.
As you've often pointed out, it's his story. History is his story.
Yeah.
It's the whole story. Without all of it, you don't
understand. Yeah.
You don't get the big picture.
Thank you. Okay, anything else? Now, what do you think about him naming names on page 52? On page 51 and 52, he's not afraid to name names of those who try to do biblical ethics based on a different viewpoint. And he takes the objectives, he takes the objections that people have with having a, you know, based on the Ten Commandments and Sermon on the Mount and other, those who object to this are people like David Goucher and Glenn Stassen, and they have other levels of biblical teachings, and I just appreciate his honesty there.
It's kind of helpful to know too.
It is, isn't it?
What their viewpoints are.
So
remember,
just
in the last book we did, made the point that those who favored this evolutionary theory and the critical studies and all, tended to completely discount the other side. They didn't, you know, it's like, oh, these conservative guys are, you know, they're not intellectual. this is just refreshing. This is a different approach. He's going to tell you what they said, what the other side said. So he's not discounting it. He's looking at it.
Yeah, and I love what he does on page 53. He said, my objection to Gushane Stotson, however, is that they claim that sometimes the rules of Scripture should be broken. This can be justified by the broader principles. They write, exceptions are considered at last and at not first resort. An exception is legitimate only if grounded in a principle or another rule that Jesus taught or is found in Scripture. And he goes on to say that, you know, they accuse people who believe the Bible of legalism, you know. And to me, I'm just sharing, in my blue-collar, you know, rural farm boy, they just want to shut you up, too. They win the argument. They call you a legalist, nothing you can say. Just like in our culture today, they want to shut you up, they call you a racist, right? So I love what he says. He said, in spite of their objections, I maintain throughout this book that Christians today should obey all the rules and all the principles of Scripture that rightly apply to us in our specific situations. My belief is not based on a fear. And I was like, wow, that's bold. My belief is not based on a fear of moral relativism, as they say it must be. My conviction comes rather from the belief that the Bible itself claims that all, top 54, that all ethical teachings of Scripture are God's authoritative words to human beings. Our task is to understand them rightly and to learn which ones of them apply to us in our specific situations today. To me, that is powerful. And he said, that's what I'm going to attempt to do in this book. And he said, obviously, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for moral instruction. And look at the next phrase. Somebody read the next phrase.
I do not think that our task as Christian ethics teachers is to say that sometimes people are free to disobey some of God's specific rules that are addressed to people in the same or substantially the same situation that they're in. Saying that we may sometimes disobey makes it far too easy for Christians to stop struggling with difficult questions of how to apply certain scriptural rules that are unpopular today and just abandon those rules altogether in favor of some scriptural principle that could be found to nullify it.
I was amused right in the middle of the page. There's a good example of what happens when you go that other route. What about the rule, wives, submit yourselves to husbands, that's to the Lord? This seems uncomfortable today. There are people that can abandon it by an appeal to the scriptural principle of equality in the image of God and the principle that there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I thought, see, this is how you've done that down that route, that here lies madness. Today, people take there is no male and female literally.
So I had a conversation with a friend of mine from Knoxville. His son is a high school student in a Christian school in Knoxville. And he's tore up because his high school student in a Christian school is always wanting to debate him and always wanting to argue with him and using scriptures out of context like this and using scriptures to promote this leftist liberal ideology. And say this is what real Christian, that verse really means, that there's no binary in your sexuality, you know. And I'm like, how can they use scripture, but they're using scriptures like this to support a twisted view that, and I'm like, wow.
So we're looking at the whole scripture.
Right.
We take one piece and pit it against another piece.
And we interpret a verse in a way in which in the history of the church for 2,000 years, it would have never been interpreted that way. You know? So, this is very applicable. All right. We need to get started. How should Christians study ethics? On page 56, 7, we should study with prayer, study with humility. 58, study Christian ethics with reason. We should, number 4, study with help from others. Thank you. I'm applying what he said here with you all. Number 5, we should study by collecting and understanding all relevant passages of scriptures on any topic. And number six, page 61, we should study with rejoicing and praise. And then he quotes all these psalms and from Hebrews that, you know, just so encouraging that when we seek to do what's right, it brings joy. And I was like, you know, we don't hear that enough, do we? We kind of come up with, if you try to be obedient to God, it's going to be humdrum. You know, you're going to be a killjoy, but it's just opposite.
If you read the little footnotes here.
What page?
Hebrews on the 61, your Hebrew scholar, that should be interesting. I thought that was
about Enoch.
Good walking, to go to and fro, to walk about, suggesting a pattern of walking with God over time. Enoch evidently was a man who had a long relationship with God. I thought it wasn't a momentary obedience or anything. He was characterized by that.
That is encouraging, isn't it?
Good.
Thank you. That is good. Okay. That is really, really good. All right. So, what time is it? How are we doing? Oh, we're doing good. We're doing good. So, we got more time than I realized. All right. So, what did I skip that you highlighted? Remember, this is like a hay rake, all right? So, if I miss something, you're to pick it up.
I was wondering if we were going to get through 30 pages. Hour. I hear you've gone through it 30 pages in a half an hour.
Well, that's because I was worried that we wouldn't be able to do it, so I was pushing. So now that I realize, hey, we can do this.
And this is just the introduction. We're getting to the real stuff.
Yeah.
Next week.
My sister, who was raised in a church, refused to have her wedding vows that a wife should submit to her husband. And I talked to her and talked to her and I explained what it really means. And she absolutely refused to have those words.
Oh, you wouldn't, you'd be surprised how many folks refuse to have that.
Well, if you're not going to do it, it's better not to say it. So.
Well, I knew she would do it.
Maybe it's
I thought awesome. She would. But it's just the words.
It's offensive. And, you know, who would have ever thought that one of God's directives and one of God's commands would become offensive, you know. But when you think about it, it makes sense, because in rebellion against God, anything he does for our good is going to be offensive, right? When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, he only gave them one prohibition. The only thing they couldn't do was eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only prohibition he gave them, right? But that wasn't fair. They had access to everything else but that. And it wasn't fair that God would keep them from. And then the devil came along and he promoted the idea that God's not just. That he doesn't want them to become like him and know what he knows.
We used to call it the Sinatra syndrome. I did it my way.
Yeah,
I have come to realize that life is not about my happiness. It's about going where God tells us to go.
There's a higher purpose in life than just our happiness, isn't there? There's a higher plane. That plane is to seek to know God, love God, obey God, and to bring glory to God. That's a higher plane of living than just my happiness. You're right. You're right.
Back on 57, about the how to study, number one there about the study with prayer. Pretty much that whole section, but the last sentence of the top paragraph is studying, highlighted, studying ethics is a spiritual activity in which we need the help of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then the very last paragraph there, since it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to understand Scripture rightly, we need to realize that the proper thing to do, particularly when we are unable to understand some passage or some doctrine of Scripture, is to pray for God's help.
Yeah.
Often what we need is not more data, but more insight into the data we already have available. And this insight is given only by the Holy Spirit.
And I love that paragraph, right? But no matter how intelligent a student is, if that student does not continue to pray for God to give him or her an understanding mind and a believing and humble heart, and if the student does not maintain a personal walk with the Lord, then he or she will misunderstand and disbelieve the teachings of Scripture. Ethical error will result, and the mind and the heart of the student will be changed, not for the better, but for the worse. That, to me, was a wow statement.
Where is that?
That is the second paragraph, page 57. That is a wow statement to me.
And I underline at the bottom, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Mm-hmm. We need more of that.
And the whole thing goes back to First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I think the King James translated the carnal man, but the newer translations translate the natural man. The natural does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them. And I think we forget this. But they're, you know, weak Christians, carnal Christians, sin-practicing Christians are not able to discern or understand the things of God because they're operating with a natural or a carnal mind. These things are spiritually discerned. I had a professor in my early discipleship, I think his name was Dr. Frost, but he emphasized this, that you cannot get upset with people who don't understand spiritual things because often they're driven by pride and they think they're holier than thou because they're applying a certain level of obedience. But they are carnal or fleshly minded and they're not being humble and led by the Spirit. And I was just thinking, you know, we can't expect a blind person to see. They have to be guided. And we have to guide people until they can see. And seeing is discerning. And discerning comes through those who are humble and those who are dependent on the Holy Spirit and those who desire to walk with God. Otherwise, their own flesh is unrestrained and their flesh will take over even with religious zeal. So I think that's what we're seeing in this new, and I just want to be honest with you guys, this new social justice phenomenon is a new religion. It is a new religion. It's not Christianity, it's a new religion. All right, so that spoke to me. What else spoke to you that I missed, because I rushed through thinking that it was later and what it is?
Well, the continuation of a highlighted one's understanding of Scripture is to be imputed in humility and love.
Where is that?
Top page 58.
Say that again.
One's understanding of Scripture is to be imputed in humility and love. That's sometimes hard to do.
Yeah.
But I think back to all that Jesus did.
Yeah. Hey, brother, go ahead and read that scriptures right underneath that, James 3.
Starting with who is wise?
Mm-hmm.
Who is wise and understanding among you? By this good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The need for humility in studying ethics is also emphasized in Psalms 25. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in this in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble in his way. Christian ethics rightly studied will not lead to the knowledge that puffs up, but to humility and love. Sometimes you just get so frustrated you want to pound it down somebody's. But you got to kind of back off.
Yeah.
As long as you do it in love, though, it's okay.
That's like my, that's like my sister. I just wanted to destroy myself.
One of the things that just, I was introduced to John Frame whenever I was writing my dissertation. I never heard of him because he's a big wig in Westminster Theological Seminary, and I'm not Presbyterian, so I'd never been exposed to him. But to see the influence that Grudem, in the footnote and throughout this, the influence that John Frame had upon Dr. Grudem, I never realized. And Nolan just takes me back to the Navigator principle, that whomever you place yourself under, you will become like them. And I see now a lot of John Frame in Wayne Grudem's thoughts, teachings, and adherence to Scripture, because he was mentored by John Frame. Did I tell you about the time that I saw an old 1970-something video on YouTube of R.C. Sproul's mentor, John Gerstner? And if I had not known that John Gerstner was R.C. Sproul's mentor, I would have thought that was R.C., the way he uses inflection in his voice, the cadence in his teaching, the excitement, the way he take that chalk and put it on the chalkboard. I was like, R.C. Sproul was a little John Gerstner. And that's not a bad thing. Paul said to imitate me, right? As I seek to follow God, imitate me. And part of discipleship is putting yourself under somebody and growing and learning from them. And I'll just be honest with you. One of the things that I love about men of God is seeing the men of God who influenced them. And Wayne Grudem being open and honest and talking about the influence of Professor John Frame from him, that would have been back in the 60s, right? Probably 60s. So. It just encouraged me that discipleship is the means that God intends to reach and equip the world. It really is.
Sometimes it's amusing. I used to occasionally, as a younger person, get a little flash of insight. I used to realize sometimes that at Navigator rallies particularly, you might see like three generations of that kind of thing all in one place. And and you look around, everybody's got a rapidograph. They've all got the same ink. Dumbest pen ever came down the pipe, but everybody would
have it. I don't even know what that is. What's a rapidograph?
Oh, it's a drafting pen. It's a mess. It is. You write real fine with it, so we used to use it to write on verse cards. It's pretty good for that. It's about the only thing it's good for.
Okay.
Just a mess. But little things like that you would see duplicated all over, So.
The influence, yeah.
It is enough for the student to be like his master, Scripture says.
I like that he's going to have a hymn at the end of every.
Yes. And that's what he does. That's neat. That's what he does in his big systematic theology, too. Matter of fact, I was wanting to get to that. What did he choose?
Holy, holy, holy. Hmm.
So one of the reasons, driving home the idea of why do we study ethics is because why? He's holy, right? Is that what he's trying to put across? Somebody read what he says on page 67 at the top about Christian ethics.
Christian ethics at its best will result in praise because God's moral commands flow from his character, and his character is holy, righteous, infinitely good, and most beautiful. The author of Psalm 119 realized this, for he exclaimed, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day, and my lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes." I will argue in chapter 4, that the kind of life that glorifies God is a life of obedience to God, lived in personal relationship with God. But regular times of worship are an important help in refreshing and deepening our day-by-day relationship with God. And hymns of praise are also a wonderful means of expressing the joy we feel when we are aware of God's presence. It is appropriate, therefore, at the end of each chapter to include a hymn, often one that is related to this subject of that chapter. in a classroom setting, the hymn can be sung together at the beginning or end of class. Alternatively, an individual reader can sing it privately or simply meditate quietly on the words. For almost every chapter, the words of the hymns were found in great hymns of the faith, but most of them are found in many other common hymnals. Unless otherwise noted, the words of these hymns are now in the public domain and no longer subject to copyright restrictions. Therefore, they may be freely copied for public use. Nate Thompson says, why have I used so many old hymns? Although I personally like many of the more recent worship songs that have come into wide use, when I began to select hymns that would correspond to the great ethical teachings of Scripture, I realized that the great hymns of the church throughout history have a richness and breadth that is still unequaled. Perhaps this could be a challenge to modern songwriters to study these chapters and then write songs reflecting the teaching of Scripture on the respective subjects.
So my friend who recommended Grudem to me, he said, this, you understand, this is probably 28, 30 years ago. He said, listen, I just walked out of class. Zondervan has just published my class notes for his class in his book. And he said, and I said, really? He goes, yeah. And he said, so you'll be amazed. And he said, and we either begin or end each class with a hymn. So he actually does this. And not just suggest, he actually does this. Holy, holy, holy. When you think about the words of that song, how does that apply to ethics?
Great to meditate on hymns. I keep a hymn book close, often use it in my devotions. This one, merciful and mighty, God's character reflected there. He is holy, merciful and mighty. How much that means. He's not merciful through weakness. It's not because he can't be otherwise. He's merciful because it's part of his character. Mighty. So much of just, I mean, this hymn's the book of Revelation. Casting down their golden crowns. They give praise back to God. Not keep it for themselves. The cherubim and the seraphim worship him. Day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who ever will be.
I like that next stanza. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee. I just got to thinking about that. You know, though the darkness hide thee. When it's cloudy and thunderstorming, you know the sun's on the other side of it.
Interesting word picture. Is it Watts that said the opposite, that you're hidden in light and accessible? Can't know if that's, well, I don't remember if that's Watts' hymn or not, but in light and accessible, God is so bright and brilliant that we can't see him. So that's an interesting picture. The eye of man can't see him because we're sinful.
Mm-hmm. The eye of man cannot see him because we're sinful. Yep. Only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love, and in purity.
Perfect.
Yeah.
Perfect. And one day all thy works will praise thy name. One day they'll be.
Wow. That, you know, that brings back even Romans chapter 8 that says all creation groans for the day of his coming, revealing, setting things right.
We really messed things up. Brought the whole thing down.
Yeah. All right, so last 2 minutes. So, I know maybe some would, why would you study ethics? Well, now after reading his introduction and hearing Grudem say why we should study ethics, what's your takeaway from the first introduction to the whole subject matter?
So we'll know how to live daily and please God. That's what some of it is.
Isn't that amazing?
And I also like the part where he talked about the pieces of the puzzle. Yeah. Keep putting in the piece of the puzzle all the time.
And the more pieces you add, the clearer the picture becomes. So it's just a natural outgrowth of our personal growth and study of understanding who God is and what his word reveals that he requires of us. And we ought to want to live in a way that pleases Him. And that's the purpose of the study, so we'll know how to discern and know what pleases Him and live in such a way.
How to think like a Christian.
Hmm.
Part of this, one of the things they mentioned was reasoning from Scripture on how Jesus did that.
I like how you wrote out major and minor on page 50. Major issues, ones wide and long-lasting effect on our lives and the lives of others. Minor ethical issues is one that has little effect on our lives. Major issues, marriage, divorce, homosexuality, abortion, stewardship of money. Minor, cremation, vegetarianism, and how parents speak to their children about Santa Claus.
When we first started this, I like what we talked about. What does the whole Bible teach us about acts, attitudes, personal character traits that receive God's approval and which do not? That's what spoke to me.
Well, I got one more book left. If you can hogtie somebody or recruit somebody that you think would benefit, like to, basically this is discipleship at another level, really. I got one more book left that I ordered for somebody that never claimed it, so it's up for grabs. If you know somebody who'd be wanting to take the study, but this is going to help us in our walk with God. So thank you guys for being willing to get up and study this with me. I need the accountability and I need the structure, and y'all need the exercise. He's curling. For those of you who are listening, brother's curling the book because it's 1,300 page book. It'll be a good doorstop when you're done.
I used to do 50 pounds warming up. At the end of July, I'll be good again.
But this is a book that would be very, very good as a resource in your personal library. So I thank you all for being willing to go through the book with me this day. I think we'll benefit greatly from it. Amen. All right. So Nolan, how about you close us out in word of prayer?
Father, we thank you that you give us light and you want us to know how to live pleasing to you in the world. We want to follow you, Lord. Give us wisdom. Holy Spirit, guide us as we study this. Help us to apply it in a way that would please you. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, next week we're going to tackle chapter 2, the moral character of God as the ultimate basis for ethics. Y'all have a blessed day and a good week.